Blog Talk Radio.
For this weekly episode of Is This the Church? And I am your host, Sister AJ, and I just want to thank you so much for tuning in to listen. And we have a great show lined up for you today. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been focusing on a certain teacher that is very popular, particularly within women's Bible study circles. She does a lot of speaking at women's conferences. So we've been listening to Priscilla Shirer, who's the daughter of Tony Evans, who has a pretty large church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area in Texas. And Priscilla's ministry, which is called Going Beyond Ministries, is also based out of Dallas, Texas. And she's been an itinerant speaker for a while. She was educated at Dallas, first the University of Houston, and then Dallas Theological Seminary, like her father. So this is who we've been listening to for the past few weeks, and she's very dynamic in her speaking ability, very personable. She's also done some acting in a few movies here in recent years, one that many in the Christian world have probably seen or at least heard about is the one called War Room. And so that was Priscilla as the female lead in that movie. So we've been looking at her and some of her teachings. And one of the things that started me to want to look at Ms. Shire, I had heard of her before and knew of her, had seen maybe a video or two at a Bible study that I was at a couple of times, but I really didn't follow her. But I did begin to see other apologetics-type ministries putting out word and articles that Priscilla, as they concluded that maybe she's a false teacher, but I decided, well, let me look into this for myself. And, of course, I decided to try to go on the show, and we could go through this journey together while we sort out, is she a false teacher or someone we should just be cautious of, or should we just completely mark and avoid? And that's what we've been going through here. And I encourage you to take information that you're getting here and do your own homework on it and see what you come up with and see what you think. And hopefully what you're getting here is something that can be helpful to you. Now, this week we're going to pick up with Priscilla because during some of the other broadcasts I've mentioned some things about mysticism and how some of her teachings lean in that direction, but we hadn't talked in depth about it, so we're going to get into that contemplative spirituality that's a part of that I've hinted at today, and contemplative spirituality is something that seems to have infiltrated the church. It's something that's been that even the apostles were dealing with even during their time. So this has been something, Eastern mysticism, all these types of practices have, as years have gone by, have been adopted and Christianized. There are a lot of so-called Christian teachers out there that think that you can take just about anything and repackage it and sanitize it for Christian purposes and give it to God for his use, even though God is clear in the scriptures that he does not want his people using pagan practices to worship him. He wants to be worshiped how he instructs us to worship him and not using the ways of the heathens. But so we're going to get into this mysticism that I've talked about or hinted at. The first video we're going to listen to, because we'll go ahead and get down to business because I do have a lot of audio to hopefully get through today. The first one we're going to look at is going to give like an overview of contemplative spirituality and the mystical movement. At the time this video was made, it was called the Emerging New Christianity, to talk about these mystical practices that have made its way into the mainstream church. And we can see it in various forms in just about everywhere. It's very pervasive. This video was made several years ago, but I think it's still relevant to what we're talking about, and it's called Wide is the Gate, the Emerging New Christianity Contemplative Mystical Movement. So without further ado, we'll go ahead and get started. And it's a long, kind of a long video. I'll probably do let it run most of the time, but I may chime in here and there.
Mm-hmm. The influences of pagan mystical prayer practices taken from Eastern and Gnostic mysticism are rapidly emerging and blending into mainline denominations and the evangelical church today. The Cloud of Unknowing was a treatise written by an anonymous author in the 14th century and was essentially a manual on repetitive prayer. In it, the beginner is told to take just a little word of one syllable rather than two, and with this word you are to strike down every kind of thought under the cloud of forgetting. This method became the basis of all Roman Catholic mysticism, with the understanding that in order to really know God, mysticism must be practiced and the mind must be disengaged so the cloud of unknowing, where the presence of God awaits, can be experienced. The theology of Roman Catholicism was developed by Augustine, who was an early church father. He adapted his brand of Gnosticism with the mysticism of Greek ascetics who lived about the 3rd century. These hermits experimented with different types of meditative prayer and became the major proponents of various prayer methods, which eventually became part of the disciplines of monastic orders, practiced in monasteries and convents where pious living was endured sparsely by certain luminaries. Today, these spiritual disciplines have entered many mainline churches under the umbrella of Christian prayer, known as contemplative prayer, centering prayer, or contemplative meditation, and have gained respectability in the emergent movement called vintage Christianity, due to its so-called vintage status, viewed as something good because it's from the early church. But the early church is really the Roman Catholic Church, legalized over 300 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and mustn't be confused with the first church in Jerusalem that was begun at Pentecost. Emerging New Christianity promotes interspirituality as positive. This push comes from Roman Catholics' teaching of ecumenism, which promotes peace and unity above biblical fundamentalism.
Before the 1970s, there would be like a reticence or even hostility to things coming from a Roman Catholic source within evangelical Christianity, but there's been kind of a letting down of the guard, kind of an openness to Roman Catholicism that's been increasingly apparent in evangelical Christianity. So now the idea of learning from the Roman Catholic mystical tradition is no longer seen as being heretical or out of place. And many, many evangelical leaders, pastors have bought into Richard Foster's view that this mystical stream is very valid and legitimate for the spiritual life of evangelical Christians.
In line with Richard Foster's goals, he continues to provide the evangelical church with mystical methods for what he calls transformed living. And the source he uses comes from the early fathers who influenced Roman Catholic mysticism, teaching the presence of God is found in the silence which must be venerated. When I was a practicing Roman Catholic, we contemplated through silence on the idea of the presence of Jesus Christ himself being in the consecrated Eucharist displayed in a monstrance on the altar. Both Roman Catholicism's and Foster's mysticism promote panentheism, that God is in everything, the Eucharist, the silence, even in vacant contemplation. Such mysticism came through Augustine, the developer of Roman Catholic theology. He systematically allegorized the teachings of the Word of God and based much of his spiritual experiences on Greek philosophy, teaching the physical material is to be discounted and the spiritual mystical is higher knowledge. Gnosticism and Hinduism have much in common. They both practice asceticism, and subdue the flesh. Gnosticism hates the sinful flesh, and both see they must physically put flesh under subjugation. Both view devotion to God through mystical experience, and both view piety through prayer. The Evangelical Church has been deeply influenced by these teachings promoted by Foster.
There was a book that came out in 1978 called Celebration of Discipline. It was written by Richard Foster. He also started an organization called Renovare, which is Latin for renewal. And this book became extremely popular over the last few decades. Something like 2.5 million copies have been sold. In Celebration of Discipline, the practice of contemplative prayer is presented as the way to know God at a deeper level. Richard Foster says that we should all, without shame, enroll in the school of contemplative prayer. So he sees it as a very vital element in spiritual growth. And the current manifestation of this movement is called the Spiritual Formation Movement, also known as the spiritual disciplines, that if one wants to advance in holiness, one has to learn these spiritual disciplines. And this is done through spiritual formation, which is taught through spiritual directors.
There are a multitude of teachers who are respected in the Christian world who have adopted ancient pagan belief systems and technologies and presented them as the latest and most important form of Christianity, or who have gone back and called it vintage Christianity. People like Richard Foster, well-known and beloved author among many in the Evangelical Church, who wrote a book called Celebration of Discipline, in which he teaches techniques that are straight out of occultism, techniques of guided imagery visualization, techniques on how to astral project, how to send your imagination and your spirit out of your body. And these techniques are being now disseminated through people like Dallas Willard, one of his co-workers in the Renovare movement, which is trying to bring back a Roman Catholic approach to the what they call the ancient disciplines that came from the ancient desert fathers.
We got some teaching now,
right,
that things have changed in recent years,
right,
and that's a really good thing. I think the local churches have to come to grips with this, and especially they need to understand that what we would call church as usual is not adequate for spiritual growth.
And I just want to show here on the screen in the video, they're saying Richard Foster and Dallas Willard are discussing spiritual disciplines. So that's who's talking at this point in the video.
And we need to begin as pastors and leaders in the churches to not only, of course, we have to practice these things, but begin to know our people well enough to lead them into the practices of them, to shepherd and teach them,
right,
through the process. Because one of the things that we were talking about earlier, the pitfalls, one of the main pitfalls is that people try once, it
right.
doesn't work,
so
and they give up.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's where they need a teacher or a pastor or a friend to just step in and say, no, no, it doesn't work that way.
Yeah.
You have to learn how to do it.
Right.
And you go through this and you go through that, and then they can begin to really tie into it.
The magazine Christianity Today, which is the flagship publication for evangelical Christianity, has had a profound impact on softening up evangelical thinking on matters of mysticism. They did an article on the emerging church, which made reference to Richard Foster as one of the leaders of this movement, his book having the most influence. They also did an article on how the evangelical church is reaching back to the medieval period to bring out lost treasures, so to speak, to revitalize evangelical Christianity. They gave it a very glowing endorsement. They said that wise teachers were guiding this movement, and it was Christ-centered. So evangelical Christianity, when they see things like this in their flagship publication, identifying Richard Foster and Celebration of Discipline as being the source for a couple of major spiritual movements, they don't see anything wrong with Roman Catholic mystical tradition. These articles in Christianity Today are making note of something called the emerging church or ancient future movements. And this view is that younger evangelicals, those in emerging generations under age 35, are looking to the past, especially the Middle Ages, where you had various Catholic mystics such as St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, and that therein lies the key to having a fuller, more dynamic Christian life. What they call vintage Christianity actually isn't vintage enough. They don't go far back enough. They don't go back to the actual time of Paul and the New Testament writers. They only go to the ancient time period of the Desert Fathers. That's where they've made their mistake. You know, they should stick with what is found in the scriptures.
Thomas Keating is a Trappist monk who in the 60s realized that there was a tremendous influence of Eastern mysticism with the young people. He was very used to contemplative prayer techniques, having been a part of an order, the Trappist monks, who find contemplative techniques and mystical practices part of the very foundation.
Thomas Keating began experimenting with Eastern religion at a monastery in Spencer, Massachusetts back in the 1960s. He took courses on transcendental meditation. He had Zen masters come in and give classes there. But he also embraced the Christian mystical tradition, which can be traced back to a group called the Desert Fathers. They experimented with this type of prayer, which involved repetition. The Desert Fathers picked up this form of meditation from Gnostic thought in the early Middle Ages. Thomas Keating, the major proponent of contemplative prayer in the world right now, wrote the foreword to a book called Christian Spirituality and Kundalini. And Kundalini, of course, is known as the serpent power within Hinduism. It lays coiled at the bottom of the spine and surges up through the chakras during meditation. Well, in the foreword, Thomas Keating says, Kundalini, or serpent power, has long been known in Taoist, that's Chinese occultism, Hindu and Buddhist spirituality. He then goes on to say that numerous people within Christianity who are practicing contemplative prayer are also undergoing Kundalini awakenings. That really made it clear that contemplative prayer is not Christian, that contemplative prayer is part of New Age spirituality.
In the 60s, Thomas Keating was inviting Zen master Roshi Suzuki to come and conduct contemplative retreats for the monks of his abbey. He wondered, however, if there wasn't a Christian perspective and a Christian way of reaching the young Roman Catholics who had such a yearning and a hunger for a mystical experience. He found a dusty old copy of a book called A Cloud of Unknowing, a mystical volume that was written in the 14th century, and discovered that these practices by one of the early mystics and Roman Catholic contemplatives was virtually identical in substance and practice to the techniques they'd been learning from Zen masters. He took these techniques, simplified them, and popularized the movement called the centering movement, where you take a single word and begin using that as a mantra to focus and center your mind and your spirit, through which you can open up and commune with the divine. And actually, Thomas Keating has acknowledged that that practice of contemplative meditation, even in its Christianized version, is identical to the Eastern meditation and will also, like the Eastern meditation, open up the serpent power, the Kundalini demonic force, to rise up even in devoted young Catholics practicing these occult techniques.
One individual that has had a tremendous impact both in the emerging church and the seeker-friendly movement is Brennan Manning. He's written a number of books, The Ragamuffin Gospel, and he is a major proponent of contemplative prayer. In his book, The Signature of Jesus, he actually says that we have to stop thinking about God at the time of prayer. We have to change our consciousness. This is actually required to hear God's voice. And he talks about picking a word, you know, sacred word, repeating it over and over again. He says, alone in the silence, the voice of love will be heard. People like Beth Moore and Amy Grant have promoted Brennan Manning.
A true lover of God once spoke about practicing God's presence. To me, that's such a part of contemplative prayer, that we are able to absorb the reality.
I just want to say this is Beth Moore talking from a DVD that she participated in called Be Still. And also Priscilla participated in that DVD as well. So this is what, so just wanted to make sure I point that out to you.
There was a DVD called Be Still. It was about contemplative prayer put out by a number of Christian figures like Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, Beth Moore, a well-known Bible teacher, pushing contemplative prayer with almost no warning about the dangers. Be still and know that I am God was taken from Psalm 46:10. That was the phrase that we used when we went into meditation in the New Age. We would say, be still and know that I am God. It's a crossover term. And that Be Still video, mystical, longtime Christian proponent of spiritual disciplines, Richard Foster, said you can always tell the voice of Satan because it condemns and pushes away. You can always tell the voice of God because it draws you in and encourages. That is just totally bogus. Anybody that reads the Bible knows better. Satan comes as an angel of light. We didn't know we were dealing with Satan when we were in the New Age. It felt really good. And the Antichrist gospel, all this stuff, is weaved together into this composite picture where people go, wow, I'm starting to get it. Everything's connected. The big word is connected. It's connected. It's one, oneness. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Don't be one of those who's listening to a voice that's not God, where you're being seduced and you're ending up with doctrines of devils, which are now starting to pervade today's church.
Many people who object to this unity between Roman Catholics and Protestants view Billy Graham's embracing of Catholicism as one of the avenues that has led to the acceptance of Roman Catholic mysticism to a greater degree.
Every single one of my sisters in this area attends a Lutheran church, which thrills me. These all attend a Methodist church. I can't tell you how I love that kind of diversity. Right back here, I want you to meet St. Anne's Catholic Church of Lessonland. These ladies come, every single one of them, although they don't go to one Catholic church, every single one of them attend a Catholic church, probably right here in Houston. And I am so thrilled that they are here.
Brennan Manning talks about a woman named Beatrice Bruteau, who is very much an advocate of interspirituality, that all is one, that all religions are the same at the mystical level. And Brennan Manning says that Beatrice Bruteau is a trustworthy guide to contemplative awareness. But contemplative awareness is New Age awareness.
Thomas Merton, a Roman Catholic Trappist monk, who was a famed author and contemplative, he used these techniques that were brought in by the ancient desert fathers, who adopted these techniques in the 2nd and 3rd century from the mystery religions in Alexandria, from the Buddhist brethren, from the Hindus. And they adopted the same Gnostic heresies that much of the New Testament was written on, that we have an inherent spark of divinity within all of us. Whether you know Jesus Christ or not is irrelevant. We all have this spark of divine. And by using these techniques, we can experience our godhood.
If there's one individual that stands out in this controversy about whether contemplative prayer is truly Christian or not, it's Thomas Merton. Thomas Merton was a Roman Catholic monk who actually took contemplative prayer out of the monasteries and convents and spread it throughout the Catholic Church as a whole, and through him into the mainline Protestant churches and now into the Evangelical Church. Grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus.
What we're listening to at this point in the video, just to give you an idea, some visuals, this is John Piper, who's a pastor in evangelicalism, and he's actually at the Georgia Dome in Atlanta, Georgia, in 2012 with a huge audience there, And he is actually leading a Catholic practice called the Lectio Divina, which means divine reading, and we'll get into that after we finish this video, but I just want to let you know, and the people on the stage is him, Francis Chan, Beth Moore, and I think the rapper Lecrae is there. So that's what I'm seeing here.
Christ with love, incorruptible. Let's be quiet and ask the Lord to speak.
Thomas Merton viewed contemplative prayer as absolutely essential as to the salvation of the world. He said without it, the gospel can't go forth. He also believed that the pure glory of God was in every human being, and that if we all knew who we really were, we would fall down and worship each other. That in the core of every person is this glory of God untouched by sin. Thomas Merton said even though Muslims and Christians may differ on salvation, they can still both share in the divine light. And he says there, you know, in sharing of the divine light through meditation, that Islam and Christianity can meet and come together and have fellowship.
Contemplative mystic Henry Nouwen, the late Henry Nouwen, who on page 51 of his book, Sabbatical Journey, commented that he believed that Jesus had come to open the door for salvation for everyone, but that he no longer believed that everyone had to know the name Jesus to enter by that door. The same kinds of teachings that Billy Graham in his later years can be heard teaching on YouTube, where he said to Robert Schuller, head of the Crystal Cathedral, "Oh yes, in my younger, rasher years, I believed everybody had to know and accept this Jesus to become Christian. I no longer believe that. I believe that you can come into the kingdom of God even if you don't know the name Jesus."
Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity? I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their heart that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven.
It's fantastic. I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There's a wideness in God's mercy.
But what about those faiths, the Mormons and the others that you mentioned, believe in Christ? They believe they will meet Christ. What about those like the Jews, the Muslims, who don't believe that?
That's in God's hands. I can't be their judge.
You don't judge them?
No.
How do you feel when
you're going to hell? And
how do you feel when you see a lot of these strong Christian leaders go on television and say, "You are condemned. You will live in hell if you do not accept Jesus Christ"? And they are forceful and judgmental.
Well, they have a right to say that, and they are true to a certain extent. But I don't. That's not my calling. My calling is to preach the love of God and the forgiveness of God, and the fact that He does forgive us. That's what the cross is all about. What the resurrection is all about. That's the gospel. And you can get off on all kinds of different side trails. And in my earlier ministry, I did the same. But as I got older, I guess I became more mellow and more forgiving and more loving.
Henry Nouwen was rated second only to Billy Graham among 3,400 U.S. Protestant leaders as to how highly regarded he was. Henry Nouwen was a Roman Catholic priest who was a major advocate of contemplative prayer. In his books, he claimed that contemplative prayer was the way in which leaders of the future would turn to when they needed to make a decision. He used the term, we needed to move from the moral to the mystical. and that in the future this would be the major mode of operation for Christian leaders, and evangelicals included. He wrote the foreword to a book by a Catholic priest named Thomas Ryan, who went to India to learn yoga. And in this foreword, he says the author, that's Father Ryan, brought home many treasures for the spiritual life of the Christian, and even made it more specific that these came from Hindu, Buddhist, and Muslim sources. So Henry Nouwen saw these other religions as being very much attuned to the type of spirituality that he was involved with. Tony Campolo, in his book Speaking My Mind, wrote very favorably about Henry Nouwen and said, called him one of the greatest spiritual leaders of the 20th century.
Tony Campolo, who is a prolific author and frequent speaker at emergent conferences. He's touted as a great celebrity, and yet he promotes the works of panentheist contemplative Henry Nouwen, who is known for saying Jesus Christ came to open the door to heaven, but that all men, whether they know God or not, can walk through that door. Whether they know the name of Jesus or not isn't relative. That doesn't seem to bother Tony Campolo one bit as he promotes the works of this man who is a heretic and an apostate.
Kay Warren, who is Rick Warren's wife, also wrote glowingly about Henry Nouwen's book, In the Name of Jesus. She said that she underlined practically every page. Well, this is the book that Henry Nouwen says we need to move from the moral to the mystical, that in the future Christian leaders would use the tool of contemplative prayer to make the decision on what to do. Henry Nouwen visited Eknath Eswaran's meditation center in California and even endorsed the back of Eswaran's book on Hindu meditation. Also, he made statements like, our souls are those sacred centers where all is one, and prayer is where we can come to the fuller understanding of the unity of all that is. Well, these are classic Hindu concepts. You know, all is one, unity of all that is. In other words, there's no such thing as good or evil or the kingdom of God, kingdom of Satan. That all is one. Everything is united. He clearly made contemplative prayer very respectable among evangelical circles.
There are a multitude of teachers who are respected in the Christian world who have adopted ancient pagan belief systems and technologies and presented them as the latest and most important form of Christianity, or who have gone back and called it vintage Christianity. Through these ancient occult techniques that have been adopted into the church, pastors and lay people have opened themselves up to becoming channels. And in fact, I have personally listened to some pastors talk about now being channels for God, where they believe that whatever comes into their head and whatever totally bizarre, blasphemous buffoonery they find themselves participating in, that it's God who's channeling through them. What they are channeling are spirits of demons.
Brian McLaren is an absolutely huge figure in this emerging church movement. And he is also an advocate of contemplative prayer. He met and did a seminar with a professor named Marcus Borg at the Center for Spiritual Development in Portland, Oregon in 2006. And it was clear that this was part of an agenda to move contemplative prayer into the evangelical church. Since then, Marcus Borg, who sees Jesus as a spirit person and who practices mantra meditation and calls it that in his books, says that Brian McLaren is a person that is merging this new paradigm into the evangelical camp. Brian McLaren spoke at Willow Creek Community Church, one of the most influential churches in the world, as pastored by a man named Bill Hybels. And the fact that Brian McLaren would speak at this church indicates that Willow Creek has a proclivity toward this kind of spirituality. Two spiritual directors, which came out of Willow Creek, Ruth Haley Barton and John Ortberg, both have promoted contemplative prayer in their books. In fact, Ruth Haley Barton actually went to the Schlaim Institute for Spiritual Formation, which was founded by Tilden Edwards, who said that this mystical stream, the contemplative prayer, is the bridge to Far Eastern spirituality.
Tilden Edwards, the head of the Schlaim Institute in Washington, one of the most prominent contemplative training centers in the country, has said, what makes the practice Christian or not Christian isn't its source, it's its intent. So what Tilden Edwards, along with many others in the emerging and contemplative movement, are saying is that we can embrace these practices, these principles, these teachings from ancient pagan mystery religions, sanctify them by sprinkling Christian terminology. If our intent is to honor God with it, then by definition they assume God will accept it and be pleased with it, not according to the Word of God. The Word of God says they are bringing strange fire into the church, and it is an abomination to God.
Michael Leach, one of the past presidents of the Catholic Book Publishers Association, wrote an article in America Magazine back in 1992. It was on New Thought Catholicism, an idea whose time has come. And he said in it, the best ideas in the New Age movement, the one concerning the universe, mankind, and God, have been gems in the Catholic treasury since the very beginning. In other words, he's saying that what we're seeing now in the Catholic Church regarding contemplative prayer, centering prayer, is actually part of the New Age spirituality that has been around for centuries. In essence, the evangelical critics of the Catholic contemplative prayer movement have not misconstrued anything, according to Michael Leach. He actually has no qualms about saying that the Catholic contemplative prayer movement is part of the New Age movement.
Churches are being destroyed because as they're practicing these things that are taught in so many of our seminaries, they're pulling away from the Word of God, the teaching of the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ, and they're spending their time now adjusting the atmosphere or meditating or using their mantras or doing yoga, which is taught in many of the seminaries today. Whatever it takes to have an experience at the expense of teaching the Word of God.
Rick Warren promotes the work, the books, and the work of a man named Gary Thomas. Okay, Gary Thomas has written quite a few books on the subject of the sacred. He has a book called Sacred Pathways, Sacred Parenting, Sacred Marriage, and a few others, I believe. In Sacred Pathways, he has a whole chapter devoted to centering prayer and says that you need to take a word or phrase and say it over and over again for 20 minutes, and that that will be a method that will propel you into the fuller awareness of God. Now, Rick Warren actually endorsed the cover of Sacred Pathways and has had Gary Thomas speak at Saddleback Church. There's no doubt that Rick Warren is promoting mysticism in the purpose-driven life, the book which has sold over 30 million copies. Rick Warren makes reference to Brother Lawrence. One of his contemporaries wrote that whenever Brother Lawrence would take his mind off God's presence, that God would jerk him back and make him sing and dance violently like a madman. Well, certain people I've shared this with have said, well, King David danced and sang, but this observer said that he danced and sang violently like a madman, which is more associated with the demonic realm than the godly realm. Brother Lawrence got his spirituality from St. Teresa of Avila, and I have read in various New Age publications that St. Teresa of Avila experienced the equivalent of Kundalini awakening, this coiled energy would shoot from the base of her spine up into her head, and she actually would levitate. St. Teresa of Avila was someone who displayed psychic powers, you know, third eye powers. What we're dealing with here is not something from the godly camp or the godly realm in the New Testament. We're dealing with something that came in through the back door. Gary Thomas, in his book, Sacred Pathways, in the end of the chapter on contemplative prayer, quotes a man named Basil Pennington. Well, Basil Pennington was one of the founders of the centering prayer movement. And in one of his books, he said that we, you know, Christians or Catholics or whatever, should not hesitate to capture the age-old wisdom of the East for Christ. He also says that the Holy Spirit is the soul of humanity. The evangelical church has not been mystical before this time period. So the view is that if you bring in this mysticism from this tradition going back to the Desert Fathers, that this will bring the church into full maturity.
Called the power of a whisper, hearing God and having the guts to respond, by Willow Creek Church leader Bill Hybels. The whole point of the book is that you need to do contemplative prayer, and you need to hear what God will tell you, and you have to have the guts to respond. That's pure Robert Schuller. Schuller used to say, I dare you. That's not God's language. He doesn't dare us to do things. He doesn't tell us to have the guts to respond. I think what you need to do is you need to have the common sense and the discernment to try the spirits and to test the spirits. Because everything that comes in is not from God. But reading Bill Hybels' book, there's not one warning in his book from 1 John 4:1 about deceptive spirits. Bill Hybels has been right by Robert Schuller's side for years, you know, endorsing him, learning from him. And when Bill Hybels says in his book that God's been whispering to him since he was a young boy, and you look at where Hybels went for his teachings to the Crystal Cathedral and Robert Schuller, you have to wonder where those whispers were coming from. Alan Jones's book, Christianity Reimagined, he quotes someone who says that the cross is irrelevant, that it should be taken out as the central focus of Christianity. The cross is the central focus of Christianity. The cross is the hope of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The cross and the word, the gospel is all that is necessary. There is no such thing as an esoteric element to real Christianity. Anyone who is born again, anyone who is in the body of Christ, has the full measure of God's direction and guidance. Anyone who has the Holy Spirit within them has access to the Trinity. There's no such thing as you have to have some kind of an esoteric method, mystical method, which draws you closer to God. And that is one thing you find throughout the contemplative movement, is that God can't reach you because you're always in your five senses. You're always thinking. You have to go into the silence to get God's guidance and direction, and that is completely untrue. Christians have to have faith in the Word. The non-Christians have to hear the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, what we have to understand is that in a mystical way of approaching God, it's all subjective. It's all what you hear in your altered states of consciousness. Jesus warned against it. He said, don't learn the way of the heathen. You know, don't learn their methods. They think that they're getting God, but they're not getting God. See, Jesus was not interspiritual. He was not someone who would link mystically with pagan religions of his time. He was definitely not interspiritual. There was only one way to God. He said, straight and narrow is the way that leads unto salvation. And that is the only way to come to God.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God.
I hope you find Volume 2 helpful in understanding the problems and pitfalls of the new...
All right, so that's pretty much it. I know it was a long video, but I felt that it was relevant to get started with in order, and we will drill down to Priscilla and how it relates to her, but I wanted you to get this part of it first. And one thing they mentioned in there... or showed us in there, if you actually see the video, was about the Lectio Divina. And what made me even look at this is that I was watching a video on something completely different, but they, just for my own information, and they mentioned the Lectio Divina in it, and as they began to read and break down what it was, it made me think about Priscilla Shire, and what we had just listened to last week was her five P's to Bible study. And it just resonated that there were some similarities between this Lectio Divina, which is we heard was a Catholic practice. A lot of these contemplative practices are all connected, and the ultimate goal appears to be ecumenicalism, the one world, joining together the one world religion, and what these participating in these things may do to us is turn our hearts and minds away from God, similar to the way that all those women that Solomon married and had as concubines turned his heart away from God eventually. So that's what it looks like it's designed to do. And some of them are more obvious. Some of these books and teachings are more obvious than others. There's a woman that Priscilla mentions as a person that had great influence on her as a younger woman and her ministry and how she approaches studying the Bible. Her book is pretty obvious that she's using Lectio Divina, but Priscilla made hers is not. But if you listen to the steps of this thing, maybe you can recognize some things. So the next video we're going to listen to is actually a Catholic video, since it's there in it, but it just goes through the steps of the Lectio Divina. But it's not going to actually lead us in it. It's just known it's talking about the steps to it. And just keep that in mind as we get to Priscilla, because we're going to listen to that 5 P's video again, too.
For reading and praying with the Bible. According to Pope Benedict XVI, in the post-synodal apostolic exhortation Verbum Domini, Lectio Divina is broken down into the following steps, named in Latin: Lectio, or reading; Meditatio, or meditation; Oratio, or prayer; and Contemplatio, or contemplation. And then, as a result of the encounter with God in Scripture, we're also called to Actio, or action. So each of these steps together form a process by which we encounter God in the sacred word and respond to his grace.
And just to mention real quick, he said encounter God. Scripture, they're not reading it to learn what God's word says so we can know his commandments and know what he expects of us. It's about encountering God in like a tangible way, some sort of experience with God. And you hear that a lot even with these Christian circles. Even Priscilla has said it, practicing the presence of God. If you use these techniques, you can be in his actual presence, and it's encounters, experiences. Even now, you can't go to church just to fellowship with other believers. It's about a worship experience. So you hear these buzzwords all the time, and maybe we just didn't really think about where it was coming from. So let's continue.
They form a part of a larger whole, but each comes with a certain set of skills for us to master. So let's look briefly at each step. In the first phase of Lectio Divina, we understand what the passage is we are reading says in itself. This is the literal meaning of the scripture passage and the lessons everyone should understand by reading it. At this stage, we do not yet consider our lives in connection with the scriptures. We do not let our opinions influence our reading, but seek to understand the message of the passage as interpreted by the Church independently of anyone's opinions. This phase is summarized with the question, what does the text say that everyone should understand? So after reading, or lectio, we go into meditatio, or meditation. So in the meditation phase of Lectio Divina, we ask, what does this text say to me today and to my life? We allow God to pull up certain memories of people, places, and events in our lives that relate to the passage we are reading. Meditation is also an opportunity to see ourselves in the text. We consider our own feelings as if we were a participant in the text, or try to understand what it would be like to be one of the people represented in it. In this way, we become a deeper appreciation of how God is working in our lives through the sacred word. And having encountered the story ourselves, we can return to the present and consider the areas in our lives that God is calling us to contemplate. Next, oratio, or prayer. Through a meditation on Scripture, we experience an intimate encounter with God that leads us to respond in prayer. And having met our Lord in his holy word, we courageously speak to him in our own words. In this way, we consider prayer to be a simple conversation with God. It is a conversation that comes in various forms. We ask petitions or requests of him, we give him thanks, and we give him praise. We might also ask for the intercession of Mary or the saints represented in the passage that we read. And at this phase, we ask ourselves, what can I say to the Lord in response to his word. And a true encounter with the Lord always leads to transformation. And this is the contemplatio, or contemplation, phase of Lectio Divina. Indeed, the Lord God proclaimed, "Behold, I make all things new." And through contemplation, we come to understand the parts of our lives that need to be transformed by God's grace. We humble ourselves and open up our lives to his transformative power, and this step comes with the willingness to change and openness and trust in God and the decision to follow God's will rather than our own. And with this decision comes a fear of losing what we find comfortable and safe, and at the same time we feel some excitement, an excitement of the call to heroic adventure and the hopeful future of living the life that we were meant to live. And at this step of the Lectio Divina process, we ask ourselves, what conversion of the mind, heart, and life is the Lord asking of me? And finally, although this phase is not often considered a part of Lectio Divina proper, it is an essential result of the encounter with God in sacred scripture. As Pope Benedict XVI wrote in Verbum Domini, we do well to remember that the process of Lectio Divina is not concluded until it arrives in actio, or action, which moves the believer to make his or her life a gift for others in charity. Having received God's love and grace, we go forth to serve others out of the love that we have been given. And our transformation calls us to witness to others. It calls us to selflessly serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. And these acts are done not so much out of a sense of duty, but out of the inspiration we receive from the acceptance and faith of God's love in his sacred word.
Okay, and that is the Catholic explaining what the Lectio Divina is. And so even though when we listen to some of these evangelicals, we're not going to hear the Latin terms and all that stuff, as I said, they're just some similarities in the steps and how they break down the steps that resonated with me when I first heard someone talking about the Lectio Divina. So what we're going to get to now is Priscilla Shires, and it's the episode we just listened to where she's talking about her five P's to Bible study. So that's what we're going to listen to next.
Study, like the letter P. So, you know, if you'd like to take notes, I want you to get the Notes Out app on your phone or get a pen or a pencil. I want you to write these five P's down. These P's have changed the way that I relate to God through his word. And I say the word relate specifically because it's not just about reading a book. Y'all, this just ain't no book. It's not just a regular book filled with pages and papers and bound by leather. It's so much more than that. This book is alive. The Holy Spirit makes it so that he shines a spotlight in the place where we most need to be fed, where we need guidance and direction, so that God's present word leaps up off the page and gives us exactly what we need for the circumstances that we are facing right now. Don't no regular book do that. This book is alive. And so as we engage in it, we can relate to God through it because he speaks to us through his word. So these five P's have transformed my relationship with the Bible and with God himself. And I want to share them with you because what this means is that after today, on a regular Monday, regular Tuesday, on a regular old Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday, you're not sitting around twiddling your thumbs waiting until the next time a pastor preaches to you or a spiritual mentor helps to give you opportunity to rightly divide the word of truth. You thank God for those shepherds, but you're not twiddling your thumbs waiting on them. You know that you can have the privilege to go to God in his word and hear him for yourself. The first P of Bible study is to position yourself to hear from God. Real simple. In fact, all five P's are. Position yourself to hear from God. I'm going to say it again. Position yourself to hear from God. There is power in your positioning. in your posture. Okay, I mean this in a spiritual sense, but I also mean it in a physical sense. I want to tell you about both. When you come to God through his word, that you're going to meet with him through the pages of scripture. So this is your own personal quiet time. You know, you maybe have just sat up in bed and you're going to have 10 or 15 minutes that you're spending with the Lord, or you're going to come out of your room and to the kitchen table, maybe in the quietness of the morning or in the quietness of the evening when all...
Notice she keeps mentioning quietness, stillness, silence. Remember they talked about that in the Wide as the Gate documentary we just listened to, and how important that is to these practices.
The activity in your house has died down just a little bit. You're going to position yourself over a portion of scripture. And I'll tell you in just a few moments how you can choose a portion of scripture to dive into. But when you make that commitment to posture yourself, to position yourself, I mean that in a spiritual way, meaning the position of your heart has to be in a perspective and a frame of reference that is eager to hear and expects to hear the voice of God speaking to you. It's A.W. Tozier, a great theologian, that put it this way. The person that does not expect to hear God won't, because every single time God speaks, they'll just discount it as their own idea. They'll think that it was just a coincidence. They will attribute it to anything and anybody else except what it is, God's breathed word coming to life through the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to give you guidance and direction in your own personal life. And so you have to have a heart. I have to have a heart that is filled with expectation that I am one of the sheep of God's fold and I can hear the voice of God. John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Listen to that again. He basically says the default position for anybody who's a part of the fold, the flock, the family of God, what my sheep do is hear my voice. It's one of the schemes of the enemy to get you to think that you need to be something more, be something else, have a different perspective or a different personality, or be someone other than you are, to have excelled in some way, to not have made the mistakes that you've made. It's the scheme of the enemy to get us to think that we have to be anything other than a son.
I just wanted to say about John 10:27, which is what she's talking about. The scripture is about salvation and Jesus, the door, and the only way we can get to the Father is through him, not through some other way. Like you hear a lot now, Oprah, for example, talking about there are many ways to God. Jesus makes it clear that he is the way. So she's putting the emphasis on the part about the sheep hearing him, but it's about him as the door to the sheepfold, and once we respond to his call, we follow him. But she's not talking about that. She's talking about hearing revelations or something, or these other things that come to mind, and not really. And that's what she's emphasizing with hearing his voice, and not about the response to the call to salvation and following Jesus as the good shepherd.
Our daughter, to have this right, this privilege to hear God speaking to us through the word. So we have to pray and say, Lord, would you carve away anything in my heart that is a roadblock that's keeping me from having an expectation that in my own regular quiet time, while I'm in my pajamas or in my jogging suit, while I'm in my house shoes, whatever I'm doing, and no matter what I look like, I have the privilege to keep company with you, that you want to cultivate, Lord Jesus, thank you, a friendship with me, that you want to speak with me, that you gave me a love letter so that I can hear your voice and know you and know who you are. Thank you, Lord, for that privilege. And if my heart doesn't expect it, would you begin to mold in me a holy expectation that desires and anticipates that I have the privilege to hear the voice of God? Posture your heart with expectation. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 27. It's one of my favorite verses, verse 13 and 14. He says, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the hand of the Lord in the land of the living. Did you see that expectation there? He says, I would have despaired. I would have been hopeless. I would have been down. My countenance would have been downcast. Man, accept that. I expect that I'm going to see God. I expect that I'm going to hear God. So I can wait patiently on him because I have an anticipation, an expectation that God is going to come through on my behalf. The prophet Habakkuk spoke to this as well. If you look at his little book that is named after him in the Old Testament, you'll see that the entire first chapter of Habakkuk is Habakkuk calling out to God, mostly, him calling out to God and saying, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? He's looking around him at the destruction that he is seeing happening in his culture, in his nation. Man, if that don't speak to us right now, I don't know what is. You and I can't flip past all that's happening on our Twitter feeds, our Instagram feeds, the news channels that we're watching, and not see the vortex of chaos that is swirling all around us. Habakkuk knows exactly how you feel, and he calls out to God and says, how long, Lord? It seems like you're just sitting back idly, letting all this go on. And so, Lord, I'm going to vocalize my concerns to you, my cares to you. I'm going to be authentic. I'm not going to hold back. And that's the privilege we have in relationship with God. He lets us ask our questions, voice our concern. He knows that in our humanity we have some worries and some issues and some fears. And he lets us come to hear him and bear it all. But after Habakkuk bears it all, chapter 2, he says, now I'm going to climb up on the watchtower, and I'm going to wait to see what it is that my king is going to say to me, how God is going to respond to me. Do you see that? He positions himself to hear from God. He says, I'm going to climb up on a watchtower. Back in biblical days, there was a stronghold or a citadel that would sit at the front of a city. And it was designed so that a soldier or a watchman could climb up to the top of this watchtower, position himself above ground level circumstances. In other words, he was saying, there's too much chaos swirling around down here. I'm going to be distracted if I keep myself positioned here. So I'm going to climb up on the watchtower where I'm up above ground level distractions. And I'm going to position myself here because from this vantage point, I'll have a clear view to the horizon. And I expect that God is coming. I have expectation that there is someone coming who's going to deliver an answer for me. And so because of that expectation, I'm going to position myself in a place and in a posture where I can hear God, where I can see his hand, where I have clear view and there's nothing to distract me. Position yourself. Spiritual expectation and anticipation. But not just spiritually. Like Habakkuk, position yourself physically. Do you see that? He climbed up somewhere. He went to a place where there was some silence and some solitude. There's a whole lot of noise in life, isn't it? You've got your to-do list, and I've got mine. We're trying to check the things off that we got to do on our list when it comes to our kids and our marriage and what we're cooking for dinner tonight and the demands of the job that we have and the ministry assignments that are before us and all of the things that we have to do that go into the regular rhythms of a 24-hour day. There are so many ground-level circumstances that aren't unnecessary. They're critical. We've got to keep going from day to day, but there's got to be a moment of time where you decide, I'm going to climb up on the watchtower and have some space where there's silence and solitude so that for just a few moments there is nothing standing in the way of me seeing the king who is coming to respond to me, of me hearing clearly what it is that God has to say to me. Now, this can be difficult. I know it because your house is probably busy like mine is, many of you. Or you've got, you know, your phone buzzing and ringing and beeping and all the things that all of our devices do. So this is going to take some intentionality on your part. It's going to take you being proactive. It's going to take you, you know, setting your alarm to get up a little bit early or driving into the office space whenever we go back to office spaces and getting there, you know, 10 or 15 minutes before the buzz of the office starts. or when you're in your car deciding that at this particular hour, because I'm running errands all the time, that I'm going to turn off talk radio or I'm going to turn down the music just a little while, and I'm going to use that opportunity while I'm sitting outside of my kid's soccer practice. I'm going to use that as the 10 or 15 minutes or half hour that I'm going to devote to having some silence and solitude, pushing aside in my mind's eye all of the demands that I have so that I can have an opportunity to have a clear perspective on what it is that God wants to say to me. So we position ourselves not just spiritually in expectation, but we position ourselves by prioritizing some space in our life where we can actually have a clear opportunity, more clear opportunity to hear the voice of God. I want to encourage you before we move on to the next P of Bible study to know that this does not mean that you have to have a specific place in your home that you go that is just devoted to prayer. Sometimes, you know, we can look at people's Instagram feeds and, man, their quiet time looks so perfect, don't it? They've got their little white couch and their little white coffee cup and everything is so beautiful and amazing and immaculate. It looks like the most beautiful photo shoot you have ever seen in your life. That could be discouraging to regular folk who have, you know, like dinner dishes sitting over there from last night that we didn't get to. Or we've got all the toys from all of our toddlers sitting around it. Or all the homework papers from our teenagers that are still scattered across the kitchen table from all the online schooling. Or we've got the laundry sitting over there. Every single load that, you know, we washed and dried, but we dumped it out on the floor hoping that somebody was going to come fold it at some point. But there it still sits, still waiting on us. And we look at the chaos of our life and we think, can I really have quiet time in here? Can I really expect God to speak to me in a space like this? The answer is yes. The enemy always wants you to think and me to think we've got to have something different about our space or different about our lives in order to actually meet with God intimately and personally ourselves. But listen, if the bathroom is the only place where you can find some silence and some solitude, I got to be honest with you and tell you that for many years when my children were younger, I would sit on the edge of the bathtub, I would close the bathroom door, I would lock that door, and I would sit there, and that's where I would have time with the Lord. I have a friend, when her children were young, she used to tell me that she would go into her closet, like she made her actual closet, her prayer closet. And she said, listen, I would sit right under the blouses, where the blouses were, with a flashlight. That's the only space that I could find to have a little silence and a little solitude. For many of you, it's in your car. I mean, you're in your car anyway. Why not make that car a sanctuary, a place where you can meet with God because you're in that car anyway and you're by yourself there? Why not make that an opportunity where you can make that space a sacred space to meet with God? You've seen people who are doing that. You know, they're driving down the freeway, and you just see them worshiping God, and you see their hands outstretched, and you see they're having a whole prayer meeting, a whole church service by themselves in the car. They have made their car a place that can be a watchtower where they can meet with God around His Word. Position yourself. Oh, more now than ever, brothers and sisters, we're going to have to prioritize positioning ourselves. We're getting a word from everybody else, from the newscasters, from the media, from the politicians, from our friends, from opinion makers. We're getting news from everybody else. We've got to position ourselves not just to hear them, but we've got to prioritize positioning ourselves to hear a word from God. So once you position yourself, and you've got your Bible, or, you know, you've got your electronic Bible in front of you, and you're looking at a particular passage of Scripture, I want to encourage you to choose a passage, not just, you know, one verse here, one verse there, a verse, there a verse, everywhere a verse. Mm-mm. It taking little verses out of context like that can be incredibly dangerous. But what you can do is take a whole book of the Bible, start at verse 1 and go all the way through. Took me about 2 years to go through the book of John like this. I would take one verse or two verses a day, and I would make sure that I read right through so as to not take anything out of the context, not only of the chapter that it's in, but the book that it is in. Because the story that God is telling is linear, meaning not only is every word and every verse God breathed, but the way it is located in the Scriptures is also God breathed. So take a whole book of the Bible maybe one that stood out to you recently that your pastor preached from, and it was from the book of Ephesians or the book of John or the book of Habakkuk, and just decide you're going to start right at the beginning. And the second P actually has two P's in it. I want you to pore over the passage and paraphrase the major principles. Pore over the passage and paraphrase the major principles. When I say pore over the passage, I mean that real specifically. I mean that as in opposition to scan the passage. When I say pore, I mean to meditate on it, to read it not just once, but to read it twice. To read it in two or three different translations so that you can see different nuances of words that maybe need to stand out to you in a different way. I mean that you open up opportunity for you to have space and time to think through what it would be like if you were the woman that was caught in adultery in that passage that you just read. See how it would feel to have God speak over you, Jesus say to you, go and sin no more. It means you mull over it for just a little while. Now, what this means, at least what it means for me, is that if I'm really going to pore over a passage, not just scan it, but meditate on it and think about it and wait for the Lord to speak to me through it, that means that I can't do that with a chapter or two at a time. It means I can't be more interested in quantity than I am with just quality time with God. Remember, it's not about finishing. This is about you having a friendship with God so that you can be sustained and encouraged and sense the presence of God in a practical way, not in theory, but no, a friendship with God where you feel and know that he is speaking to you through his word. So most of the time that means one verse or two verses. And I read those two verses, and then I read them again. And then I might underline whatever words seem to leap up off the page. Then I might look those words up, and I might think through the scenario that is surrounding them, the context around them. For example, in Joshua chapter 1, when Moses has just died, and the children of Israel are now being led by Joshua into the promised land, God says to Joshua over and over again, be strong and courageous. He says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And then he says,
just want to mention real quick how she, first she says don't take it out of context, but then she says, well, just take a couple of script passages or verses and you read them more than once, two, three times, and then you go through and you pull out words or a couple of phrases out of those verses to focus on. And that is a part of this contemplative meditation practices where they do that. And it's really what you're doing are mantras. Remember back to the first video we listened to, and there are certain things that even talk about the Lectio Divina that talk about this, what you're doing. And one of her mentors actually does it this way, but she makes no secret that it's the Lectio Divina, but you're not going to hear the exact steps from Priscilla, but there are certain concepts here that match up with how they do this.
Careful not to let the word leave your mouth, but keep it close to your heart and close to your mind and meditate on it day and night. Meditate means to ponder it. Meditate actually means to press your mind upon it, to think through it, to evaluate it. Do whatever you have to do to spend a little time not just saying, well, I read a verse a day, and you know a verse a day keeps the devil away. Mm-mm, this ain't a checklist. This is you developing a friendship with God who is longing to speak to you. Once I pore over a passage, a verse or two, then I'll paraphrase the major principles. I usually just have a notebook that's sitting nearby, or I've got the notes app on my phone, or however you want to do it. And I just, for each verse, write down a sentence or two that paraphrases exactly what that verse said. Now, I want you to resist the urge to try to be deep or to try to make it rhyme or sound clever. You're not trying to be clever. You are literally just taking the words right out of the verse and writing down a paraphrase of what that verse says. Usually when I get to this point in the five P's, I will close my Bible and I'll put it aside. And now I'm just sitting and I'm looking at the paraphrased rendition of what the verse actually says.
put, and this makes me cringe every time I hear this part, and we talked about this last week, but it's like she's isogeting, reading the scriptures and inserting her own ideas and thoughts and feelings of what it's saying to her, like a personal revelation. And then she just puts the Bible to the side and then begins to study and meditate on her paraphrases, because part of this divine reading thing here is, and I have another little thing I pulled up that has the steps. It says read, which she may call it poring over. Ask yourself, what is this passage saying? If you can, use a Bible commentary. No, and the next one is meditate. In a moment of silence, try to listen to the voice of God. The next step in this one, because they call it different things, it just depends. Begin to dialogue with the Lord and open yourself to his will. But Priscilla has put aside the word, so where is she getting her information and revelations from? She's just studying her paraphrases. And then the next one is contemplate. Listen closely with your heart and put into practice what he has told you. And we heard all this in the video, but I'm just reminding you.
That takes me to the third P. Pull out the spiritual principles. This is where I prayerfully look at those paraphrases, and I look to see what spiritual principles are hidden in the paraphrase. I ask God to show me. Is there something he's revealing about his character? Is there a promise here that I'm supposed to heed? Is there a directive I'm supposed to follow? Is there insight that I'm supposed to uncover? What is it that the verse says? That's the paraphrase. But now I'm asking, what does this verse mean? You will often find that there are spiritual principles that are hidden you would not have uncovered. This is the way God begins to speak. You won't uncover it until you ask yourself, what does this mean? Is there a direction that I'm being given? Is there something about God's character that I'm supposed to believe and that I'm supposed to trust in? Prayerfully pray and ask the Holy Spirit. This is what the old preachers used to call illumine the word. Ask the Holy Spirit to illumine it, and you will find that there are spiritual principles tucked there that begin to direct you. Now, I want to tell you really quickly here on this third P. I want you to be encouraged to know that every single time I sit down to have my quiet time, which, by the way, as much as I want it to happen every single day, sometimes it doesn't, because, you know, life happens. But every time I do sit down, I want you to know that each time, it doesn't mean that I just find God's word spoken over my life just leaping up off the page every single time, and it feels vibrant and fresh and on fire every time. No, sometimes I'm reading along and it's about the Jebusites who were fighting the Hebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the other ites, ate those ites, and it just seems like a waste of time. What in the world does this have to do with my personal life right now? The crisis that I'm facing, or God, what you want me to do with what I'm dealing with my child or my financial situation or my health or the grief or the longing in my heart? What does this have to do with that? But I find that even those portions of scripture are vital to us, because if nothing else, you're still going to ask yourself, what does this teach me about the character of God? What did he do? What did he not do? What did he say? What did he not say? What did he allow? What did he not allow? It shows you who your God is. And getting to know his character is what this is all about. A friendship develops. Intimacy develops the more we know. Think about your regular friends. The more you know that person, the more you know the nuances of who they are and how they think and what they say and what they wouldn't say. Then remember in John chapter 10 when Jesus said, the sheep know my voice, he says, they do not respond to the voice of a stranger. The only way to be able to detect the voice of a stranger is if you know God well enough that when the enemy chooses to speak fear over your life, or when your ego tries to get a word in edgewise, or when your pride is trying to sneak in there, or when the opinions of the culture and the world sound true, the only way you're going to know if it ain't God is if you've come to know his character so well that you can detect the voice of a stranger a mile away. You know my God would never say or do that. My brother Anthony is named after my dad. So I got Anthony Sr. and Anthony Jr., and they walk alike, they talk alike. There's so much alike about the two Anthonys. And I've seen my brother use this to his advantage and kind of fool people. I remember when we were growing up, people would call the house, and so he'd answer the phone. People thought they were talking to Pastor Evans, and so they'd give him the whole story of whatever they were calling for. He'd get all the juicy details before saying, "Dad, somebody's on the phone for you." I remember one time he went up to the ticket counter at American Airlines so that he could get his ticket to get on the airplane. And he said, "Well, my name is Anthony T. Evans," and he showed the license. It said that he was Anthony Evans. So they pulled up my father's profile, and my father had executive platinum status because he flies so much. So immediately they upgraded Anthony, gave him first-class treatment, put him in first class, let him eat the meals at first class. He got all of that because he was able to confuse people because they are so similar to each other. But let me tell you who he can't confuse, me and other members of the family. If the phone rings, in the first 2 minutes of the conversation, or 2 seconds, rather, of the conversation I'm having with either Anthony, I can tell you exactly which Anthony I'm talking to, because no matter how similar they sound, I have known them for so many years and been a part of their life and them a part of my life in so many specific ways that they cannot confuse me because I know the two Anthonys. Do you see, the more you know God, the more clearly and easily you're going to be able to put a finger on the voice of the enemy when he comes by trying to play you for the fool. So you pull out the spiritual principles. Once you pull out the spiritual principles, here's the fourth P. Pose the question. Okay? This is where you turn the spiritual principle you just pulled out, you turn it into the form of a personally directed question. Man, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is when the Holy Spirit starts speaking. Because you say to yourself, am I living in a way that's congruent with that spiritual principle that I just wrote down? Am I heeding that promise? Am I behaving in that way? Is my attitude adjusted to that? Have I forgiven that person? Have I been committed in my tithes? Have I submitted to that authority? Maybe that verse said that I need to be still and see the salvation of the Lord. Have I been still, or have I frantically been trying to figure out everything on my own? Lord, what is it that you're asking me to do? Ask yourself a personally directed question. And when you start asking honest and authentic questions of the text, you will find that the Holy Spirit starts giving you the answers. He starts shining a spotlight on the areas of your life and mind that I didn't even know existed, that I need to get right with God, that I need to line up so that I am in line for the favor and promises of God to be experienced in my life, so that I have fresh revelation of God's truth, so that I can see clearly where in the culture or in the opinion of my friends actually that it's antithetical to what it is that God is saying in his word. And listen, there are two answers to every question: God's answer and everybody else's. And everybody else is wrong when they are in contradiction to what it is that God has said. So as the Holy Spirit starts answering in your spiral notebook, you write down what it is that he's been saying. In your notes, write down the parts of your life that are coming to life, like the psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know me. Find out if there's any way in me that ain't like you, so that I can get back to being in right relationship with you and having the opportunity, Lord, to experience everything you have for me." And after you pose the question, plan obedience and pin down a date to obey. Now, the reason why that's critical is because we seem to plan for everything else except obeying God. We've got a plan for our physical health. We've enlisted a trainer. We've got our meals planned out for the week. We've got a membership at a gym. We plan for our financial security. We've got a financial advisor to make sure that we can retire at the age that we want to so that we can save the way we want to. We've planned for the project that's due at our job to make sure that we are working incrementally and progressively to make sure that the segments of the project are each done well. We plan for everything except honoring God. as God makes clearly what he's asking you to do, forgive that person or write that blog post that was on your heart to write or move forward in starting that business or stepping out in faith from the place that you've been employed. Whatever it is God's asked you to do, make a plan. I mean on paper. Be obedient to God intentionally and deliberately, and then enlist accountability so that you can have some people around you. This is what church and family, the family of God, is all about. Put some people around you who will challenge you and ask you and get all up in your business and say, did you do what God has asked you to do? Make a plan to be obedient to God.
Okay, we'll stop it right there. And that part of it, in this list that I'm looking at, falls under the contemplate part, which this says, listen closely with your heart and put into practice what he has told you. So it's some of these things he's expounded and added some other stuff to it, but it kind of matches this pattern, at least in my mind, but it's up to you to decide what you think about it. The next thing we're going to do is, we're going to get it, listen to Chris Roseborough over at Fighting for the Faith, who has done some video on the Lectio Divina, and now he pulled out a copy of it from a guy named Rob Bell, used to be a pastor, apostate. He wrote a book basically saying there was no hell and just a whole bunch of things. So we're going to get into this video from Chris just to give some more information on this and why it's dangerous. Okay, I'm needing to fast forward this a little bit so we can, and he's going to go through some script, a little bit of scripture we'll hear here.
Then builds our confidence and faith. We'll meditate. So the idea here is that Christians are not enthusiasts. We do not somehow meditate on or use the Bible, you know, to kind of go ding, ding, and then wee, and spring off into the abyss so that we can feel whatever God is saying in the wind, in the rocks, in the trees. No. Mm-mm. It's in the content of Scripture itself that we meditate on, think on. And this is where the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, builds our confidence and faith in Christ. You get the idea. So if we're going to meditate, you got to actually use your brain. And with that, then we consider the Lectio Divina vis-a-vis Rob Bell, which he got from the Roman Catholic mystics. He didn't invent this. He just popularized it. He inherited it from Roman Catholic mystics and monks like the Cistercians and the Benedictines and others. So Lectio Divina. So we heard this in our Max Holiday sketch, but let me kind of tear this apart now, especially when it gets to the group version of it, because you can see so clearly what this isn't. This isn't the same type of meditation that Scripture calls us to. This is something totally different. Lectio Divina is an ancient practice from the Christian monastic tradition. Already we've got a problem. Roman Catholic monasticism? Biblical? No. A works-based false form of Christianity? Yes. Mysticism running amok in many of the different orders within monasticism in the history of Roman Catholicism. In Lectio Divina, listen to what it says. We seek to experience the presence of God through reading and listening, prayer and meditation and contemplation. So I have to ask a question. We seek to experience the presence of God. What is the cash value of that sentence, of that statement? We seek to experience the presence of God. Mm-hmm. So already you can tell something's way off here. And this is the same practice, you know, same type of practice that Martin Luther used when he was a monk before he found the gospel. All right? And he repudiated it later in life, again, claiming that these practices deny the incarnation of Christ. And they are a form of enthusiasm, which he says is from the devil. And I think Luther is on to something here, right? So in Lectio Divina, we seek to experience the presence of God through reading, listening, prayer, meditation, contemplation. Lectio Divina can be done as an individual or as a group, and you'll see this in the group part. So practicing Lectio Divina individually, here's how it goes. So begin by choosing a selection of scripture that you would like to read and to pray. Listen to this. You can choose the text randomly, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, right? Or you can use a liturgical book like the Book of Common Prayer. Try not to set a goal for how much content you will cover. The goal is to listen for God and experience his presence. But note here, the goal is not to listen to the voice of God in Scripture, the living, active, theanoustos, word of God. No, 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 no. You're using the Bible to springboard, ding, bling, bling, so that you can hear God's voice giving you direct personal revelation and a direct personal experience, whatever that is, of his presence, right? So your preparation then, you next do what you must to quiet and prepare yourself to hear from God. Again, you're not going to hear his voice in the word. You're just using the word to then create the environment by which God will say, "Hi, this is God, the Holy Spirit, and I'm glad that you're here to get an experience of my presence. And so let me reward you with some ghost bumps." You know, and ooh, look at that, I got ghost bumps, right? And I'm telling you right now that there's a suddenly coming in this next season. Yeah, right. We're not hearing what the word says. We're not even meditating on the content of what the word says. We're just using the word to find words then that we can turn into a mantra so that we can turn off our brain and experience God in an altered state of consciousness. That's what this is. So do what you need to do to quiet and prepare yourself to hear from God. If you need to find a quiet room or sit in silence for several minutes or sit in a comfortable chair, whatever posture will help you prepare to receive and experience God's presence. Again, Ron Bell didn't invent this. He just basically ripped this off from Roman Catholic monastic mystics. Okay? So when you sense that your heart is prepared, are we Jedi here? You know, how does one sense that you were prepared? Oh, I feel a disturbance in the Force, right? When you feel that your heart is prepared, begin by slowly reading the passage of Scripture that you've selected. Don't move too quickly through any sentence or phrase. As you read, pay attention to what word or phrase or idea catches your attention. If you remember in our sketch, we had the woman who was trying this practice out. She randomly turned to a biblical text, and the text said Judas hung himself. And so Judas hung himself, right? So here's the meditation part. Not focusing on the content of what you're reading. Next, begin to meditate on the word or phrase or idea that captured your attention. Repeat it again and again, hung himself, right? What thoughts come to your mind as you meditate on this word or phrase or idea? The idea here is that the thoughts that come to your mind, that's the voice of God, not the words written in the Bible. What are you reminded of in your life? What does it make you hope for? Meditation is no easy task. As you try to concentrate, don't be disappointed if random thoughts enter your head. As they do, offer them to God. I have a random thought. Here you go, God. Here's a random thought. Here's another one, God. I have a lot of them today. Here's some more. What does that even mean? Can you show me a biblical text where any of the apostles taught us to do this? Any of the prophets? Right? Prayer. Now begin to speak to God. Tell God what word, phrase, or idea captured your attention. What came to your mind as you meditated on it? How is God using this word or phrase or idea to bless and transform you?
Tell God what you've been thinking and feeling as you listened and meditated. Tell God how you hope this word, phrase, or idea will change your heart to be more like His. See what's going on here? The voice of God is not found in the scripture. The scripture is just used so that you can use that to then meditate, create a mantra so that you can then hear the voice of God, and finish by focusing your attention on the fact that God's presence is with you. If you try to focus on God's presence, you sense a need to read the text again or continue meditating or to simply continue talking with God. Allow yourself to do so. As you do, know that you are in the presence of God. What is this? This is not biblical meditation on the Word of God. This is mysticism. This is enthusiasm. This is God withinism. This is teaching you to ignore what the text says. In fact, do you think God is going to be pleased with you misusing His Word like this, ignoring what it actually says and what it means in order to create a mantra so that you can then somehow directly connect to God in His presence and hear from Him directly? Not even close. And this is very identifiable then when we consider the group version of the practice. You know, remember those small group Bible studies where you go around the room and share and go, what does this verse mean to me? Well, here's what it means. So watch this. So the group version, begin by identifying an individual to lead the process. Where's this process taught in Scripture again? Oh, yeah, it's not. This person will then lead the process by reading the selected text three times. Judas went and hung himself. Judas went and hung himself. Judas went and hung himself. Each reading is followed by a period of silence, after which each person is given the opportunity to briefly share what they are hearing as they listen to God. What are you saying, God? You want me to buy an Aston Martin? Yes, I received that word, Lord. And then, so first reading. During the first reading, read the text aloud twice. Read through slowly. The purpose of the first reading is for each person to hear the text and to listen for a word or a phrase or an idea that captures their attention. Note, at no point is this practice teaching you to actually exegete a text, to pay attention to the words in context and ask yourself the question, what did God intend for me to understand when He inspired this biblical author to... and these words. That's totally missing, right? So, the purpose of the first reading is for each person to hear the text and listen for a word or a phrase that captures their attention. As group members recognize a word, a phrase, or an idea, they are to focus their attention on that word, repeating it. This is mantra stuff. This is the same kind of Eastern meditation that you get, you know, in Buddhism and stuff like this. This isn't meditating on God's word. This is the exact opposite of it. Second reading. During the second reading, read the text again. This time, listeners are to focus their attention on how the word, the phrase, or idea speaks to their life that day. What does this verse mean to you? Right? What does it mean for you today? How is Christ, the word, speaking to you about your life through this word, this phrase, or idea? What is Christ, the word, speaking to you about your life through this word, phrase, or idea? After the reading, allow a brief period of silence and then invite group members to share briefly what they have heard. Not in the text, outside the text. Oh, here's what God is speaking to my heart and telling me. Third reading, read the text again. This time, listeners are to focus on what God is calling them to do or to become. God wants me to be a dentist, right? Experiencing God's presence changes us. Note, it's not saying that our lives are transformed or our mind is transformed by the Word of God. No. By doing this, God, now you can experience Him directly, His presence directly. The word is just the springboard for the mystical experience and the personal revelation. It doesn't matter what the word says. Just randomly pick a passage, start reading, wait for the Holy Spirit to highlight a word or phrase, and then turn that into a mantra, and now God will start talking to you, right? So it calls us to something. During the final reading, what is God calling you to do or to be as a result of this experience? No, it's not asking, what is God calling me to repent of because of what this text says? What is God calling me to believe because of what this text says? No. What is God calling you because of this experience? After the third reading, allow a period of silence and then invite group members to share what they are being called to do or to be. Finish the exercise by having each one pray for the person on his right. You get the idea. So, Lectio Divina. The practice that Rob Bell popularized when he was the bee's knees and everybody was gawking over him and his Pneuma videos, he just lifted this straight out of Roman Catholic monastic mysticism. This is not a Christian practice. This is a total disregard and contempt for what the Word of God really says and really means, and teaches you pretty much to ignore it. Ignore what the Bible says and just take the words, wait for something to highlight, and use it as a mantra, and then blammo, the Holy Spirit appears and gives you an experience that will change your life. This is exactly what it means to disdain and hate God's Word. And so people, oh, we love God's Word. We don't like what it says, so we just ignore that. And we totally subjectivize it into this mystical practice where we hear the real voice of God, which isn't found in the Scriptures. The real voice of God is found in the experience of this practice. You get the idea? So hopefully you found this helpful. If so...
Okay. So that's Chris Rosebro's take on it and explanation of it. And so I'm asking the question... Is Priscilla Shira really teaching some tips about studying our Bible so that we can pull from it what God is saying to us? Or is she teaching a form of mysticism in a very subtle way, because we have to remember the subtlety of the serpent, like what Paul described in 2 Corinthians 11, 3, let me read it. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, I think King James may say subtlety, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So the devil didn't come to Eve and say, you know, I'm Satan, the adversary that has been cast down from heaven because I thought I could take God's place, and now I'm here to corrupt and pervert and infiltrate and corrupt and pervert his creation, starting with you. No, he didn't say that to her. You know, he was very subtle, and he was able to get her, get to cast doubt on what God had said or why he said it. God's holding back from you all these wonderful things. If you eat, you know, to get her to eat of that tree, thinking it was good to make one wise, which is what a lot of these practices do. And it may not always be obvious that our pastors or churches or some of these small groups are into these things, but and that's why we share and name names, so that if you see this particular person, you may want to investigate more at least. Because the Bible says in this same chapter, Paul goes on to say, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So the devil is not going to always come, obviously. He comes in more subtle ways. And like we heard with Rob Bell's take on this, and they change stuff around a little bit, and of course you're probably not going to see the Latin stuff that you see in a lot of the Catholic versions of this, but the ideas are there. And I want to quote a little bit from a snippet of one of Priscilla's booklets from her Discerning the Voice of God booklet here, or Bible study that's very popular. And the last thing she says in here, because it's talking about quieting your mind and getting to a place and position to hear God's voice. And the last quote she has here, "I live in the awe that the God of the universe wants to talk to me, but I am so glad he does. As we study the Holy Spirit's awesome role in connecting our ears to God's heart," is that really what the Holy Spirit does according to Scripture? Continuing, "lay aside the doubts, let go of your fears, quiet your mind, hush, our shepherd calls." But according to the Bible, the Scripture that she misuses, our shepherd is calling us to salvation. And the sheep that answer that call follow our shepherd, and we know him and he knows us. So what is Ms. Shire actually doing here? And we're going to get some more into this and unpack this a bit more, because there are some other things I would like to share with you on this. And maybe I'll go ahead and share some of one of the little other videos I've got with some of the time that we have left, just a few minutes, because another thing we're going to get into is the contemplative prayer part of it, because some have described this Lectio Divina as like a stepping stone to contemplative style prayer and other mystical practices, like it's the gateway drug or something. So that's the next part we're going to unpack here with Priscilla. So I'll just start a little bit of this video that we're going to start on next week.
Thank you so much for being here today to explain a topic that I've had a lot of questions about, and I keep seeing this phrase bantered about contemplative prayer. Mm-hmm. So I wonder if you could walk us through the basics of what it even means and what's involved, and sounds like there's some spiritual dangers involved too.
Well, thank you very much for the invitation to come on the program. Yes, it is something that is you find it everywhere, though a lot of people may not be familiar with all of the terminology that comes along with it. It's like everything that I believe that when the devil does things and he tries to confuse people, he'll wrap it up in idioms, Christian idioms, to make it seem somehow acceptable. And so a lot of times you'll see that they will, proponents of this will a lot of times go to the book of Psalms. And they have a selection of the Psalms, especially because David will talk about meditating on the Word of God and being silent, and the idea of contemplating God's Word. And so there's all the same wording, but it's the methodology behind it that becomes very, very destructive. And that's really more the focus of what we should look at, and not just because it's an English word, but what's really going on behind the scenes. It is kind of a system of methodologies in order to enlighten ourselves in the spiritual sense. So whether it's prayer or meditation or study or silence or any of those kinds of words, it's still nonetheless an experiential methodology that's supposed to produce some kind of an outcome. It's very heavily dependent upon experience and feelings and emotion, and yes, it is incredibly Eastern in its orientation.
So this is something that when I was saved, I was confused about, because as you said in Psalm 1, it says to meditate on the book of the law day and night. And to me, the word meditate was something out of the New Age, was very Eastern, kind of emptying your mind, going within, noticing everything I'm thinking and feeling. And then in one of my classes, the teacher pointed out the The Hebrew word for meditate is hagah, which means to mutter, to speak out loud. And it's the opposite of emptying your mind. And that really helps me to see that this is about focusing on scripture, not focusing on some random thought that could come in that could be dangerous.
Mm-hmm. Correct. And the problem is whenever you get into the Eastern methodologies, God is not personal. If there is even the idea of a deity, it's one of a multitude of deities. So since they're impersonal, there's no way to directly commune with them anyhow other than how you may feel about it. But when it comes to God, he's our Father, and he has directly communicated and wants us fully engaged. Oddly enough, when you get into spiritual formation and whether it's the meditative practices or the prayer or whatever else, I could read something for you from Richard Foster about this very same thing. He's as notable as a person as there is, but he addresses or tries to address how people will look at this as being Eastern in its orientation, and the gymnastics that he has to go through to justify it is breathtaking. But I've always thought of it this way.
Just to clarify, because I threw away my Richard Foster book because it seemed like it was a lot of New Age in there.
Oh.
Okay, we'll just stop right there with this for the sake of time, because that's my time is almost up, and I thank you for yours. And I just wanted to read 2 Timothy 3:16. It talks about what Scripture is for. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we noted that neither Jesus nor the apostles taught all this stuff as far as how to pray and what to pray, so we can get ourselves into a lot of trouble when the Bible just isn't enough. So with that, we'll unpack this more next week. Thank you for your time. Thank you for listening. And we'll see you again next time. Bye-bye.
I'll be right back.